Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to us as his disciples, giving us the laws and the rules and the ways of his kingdom. We're citizens of a different kingdom, and that's certainly a blessing. And now he tells us how those that constitute that citizenship are to live in this world as his disciples. We continue in verse 19, where Jesus, speaking to us tonight, said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Well, Jesus is now going to teach us as his disciples about how to handle our wealth. Fear not, there won't be an offering in the course of the service. People get anxious in churches when money's addressed. And we need the instruction that the Lord gives us. It's like someone said, he said, "I believe the Bible." He said, "It's the verses I have trouble with." And some of the verses that people have the most trouble with are those that have to do with money. And thus, they stay in bondage to it as a child of God. So he tells us what to do with our treasure here. And we can define treasure as that which we are able to lay up. That which is extra beyond the necessities of our life. And he gives us two commands here as it relates to that treasure. And number one, that we're not to lay it up for ourselves on earth. And number two, to make sure that we have a savings account opened in heaven. The disadvantage to laying up my treasure down here is that there's no security in it. There is no security for anything on this earth that is not in his hands and under his promises. And so this idea that somehow I can establish a secure place in life by hoarding all of my resources for myself is something that will never happen, because I can accumulate enormous resources even as a Christian. And there's nothing wrong with resources, having enormous resources as a Christian, which we'll get to in just an hour or two. But but the disadvantages of having it, my treasure, all of my treasure here, is that the moths destroy it, the rust destroys it, the thieves break in and they get it. A white collar, blue collar, whatever collar they might be. The advantage of putting my treasure in heaven is that the moths can't get to it. And in those days, you know, to have an extra set of clothing was a luxury. So to go in and pull out that extra set of clothing and find out that the moths had gotten to it, oh! I mean, it was like your whole wardrobe was wiped out, except what you were wearing. I guess it was in the paper this last week or two that in the United States of America, the average woman in the United States of America owns 30 pairs of shoes. So it gets a little hard for us to understand how they viewed moths. Would take a caterpillar of the heavy earth variety to affect the wardrobe of some people. And so the thieves can break in and steal it. And so there's no security in it. It's important, I think, to understand what Jesus isn't saying here. He is not and does not in the New Testament forbid having possessions. He doesn't call that evil. He doesn't say that there's anything wrong with owning property. You remember when Peter spoke to Ananias? He said, "Ananias, in Acts chapter 5, the land was yours. You didn't have to give it. It was yours to give or not to give. It isn't the church's. It doesn't belong to us. There was no compulsion in that. It's okay to own things as Christians." It's not forbidding savings. In Proverbs chapter 6, there's that famous passage concerning the ant. And the sluggard is told to look at the ant. for instruction on how to work hard when there's the opportunity to work hard, and then to save for the day when the rains come and there isn't the work. And so there's nothing wrong with savings. There's nothing wrong with retirement. Paul wrote to Timothy and spoke about the importance of taking care of our households and the necessity of that. And interestingly enough, and this will be hard to believe for some people to realize concerning God, Jesus in the New Testament does not forbid enjoying what God has given us materially. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, don't go there with that, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The Bible doesn't even teach that money is evil. There's this idea that money is evil. Money is a fabulous tool in the hands of the Lord and for His things. And so it is the love of money that the Bible teaches as the root of all evil. And so money itself is not evil. It's amoral. It's the love of money that's a problem. So he tells us in verse 20, don't lay it up here on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In other words, how we handle the temporal in our life, including our money, is to be dominated by the eternal. How do I lay up treasures in heaven? By giving to the Lord, giving to the things of the Lord, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, spending the resources that He's given to me and the way that He has called me to do that and for eternal purposes. Sometimes there's the idea, and I think all of us need to be reminded, myself included, that with the tithe and all, and the emphasis upon the tithe and giving that 10% to the Lord, to forget that the other 90% is the Lord's too. And He ought to be sought concerning it. And, you know, sometimes the person that doesn't have much money, there is an envy of the person who is wealthy. But all you have to do is become wealthy one day and begin to take seriously the responsibility of that wealth. And all of a sudden you realize this is a tremendous place to be, to have that kind of responsibility. And so it's not an easy thing. And so it's not just the 10%, but all of it belongs to the Lord, and He ought to be sought concerning all of it. Now, he continues here in verse 21 and gives us three good reasons behind these two commands. He tells us in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When I lay up treasures in heaven, it keeps my heart focused on heaven. Why? Because as Jesus said, wherever your heart is, or your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And so where we place our treasures in this world or any place, our thoughts naturally go to them. And the Lord knows that, doesn't He? He really knows that. If I own financial investments, what do? I follow the stock market. If I own real estate, what do? I follow the housing market. If I lay up treasure in heaven, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to watch and be concerned about the progress of that kingdom. It's the way that it is. It's the way that it works. And sometimes a person can say, well, how can I be more heavenly minded? I wish I thought about heaven a little bit more. And one of the ways to do that is making sure that I am laying up treasure there in giving towards those things. It'll give me an enormous interest in the things of the kingdom all around this world. And so Jesus says that if we put our treasure in heaven, our hearts are going to inevitably follow. And so it's important that I live and I make my decisions concerning my treasure not as if this world is all that there is, but in the context of the eternal. Notice in verse 22, he gives us the second fabulous byproduct of laying up treasure in heaven. He said, the lamp of the body is the eye. And if therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now he teaches this in the context of giving, how I'm handling my treasure as a Christian. And Jesus is saying that the good or the single eye is the eye that stays focused on the eternal realm, that maintains an eternal perspective. When it looks at the world, it just doesn't see the temporal. It sees the temporal in the context of the eternal. And when a person lives with that kind of an eye, and he can only live with that kind of eye as he's laying up treasure in heaven, because only then is he going to have a concern for viewing the world in that way. And so when a person lives with that kind of a perspective, Jesus likens it to, my whole body now being full of light. That is the ability to see things clearly, to see the eternal realm instead of just the merely temporal realm. And then conversely, as he speaks there in verse 23, the eye that looks only at the world. And remember, the Bible speaks about the fact that this world is in darkness, that this world is darkness. To only look at the temporal, to only make decisions based upon the temporal, based upon the world, is to live on the level of everyone else in the world that doesn't know the Lord. It's to live in darkness the way that everyone else does. And I'll find that if all I'm thinking about is the temporal, that's all that my eye is on, and selfishness and all of the treasure going towards myself, I'll find that my life will soon enough be as dark as any life around me in terms of what it's dominated by. So to live for self, to live for riches, is to live a life of darkness in comparison to living my life for the things of eternity, and which is a life that is lived in the light. If, for those of you taking notes, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 22 is interesting in light of all of this. And Solomon wrote and said, "He that hastens to be rich," that's the life-dominating thing of their life, "hath an evil eye, and he considers not the poverty that shall come upon him." So it keeps my eye and my body light. It keeps it right. And then also in verse 24, it keeps me free. "No one can serve two masters," Jesus said, "for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or riches or gain. It can't be done. And so as I give to the things of the Lord, it keeps me from being mastered by money. And I'm going to choose to serve, one of the two, either to serve the Lord or to serve money. But one of the two is going to rule out. Jesus said there's no in-between on that. And I think it's good. I was talking with a man recently. He doesn't attend here, and he makes a very good living, and he was talking to me about his giving, and I don't know why. I was minding my own business. It's not like I hunt people down, say, "What are you giving?" or anything like that. But he spoke as if he was doing an amazing thing every week at church when he slipped that $20 bill there into the offering basket. Well, a $20 bill is, for some people and some incomes, sufficient for a heavenly looking to those things. Not for him. And it's so interesting how we can be mastered by money and convinced that God is ruling our lives. Convinced that he is. To say, "I love the Lord, I walk with the Lord, he's my Lord, 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 Lord," and I'm not bringing the hammer down on anyone or anything, deliberately or what, but all of those things, and never in the course of a year ask him about my money. Ask him how it's to be spent, where it's to go. And the whole time, I'm completely given over to the worship of money. I am dominated by the fact that my security is found in that balance in my bank account and not in God's promises. And it's a miserable way to live. It's a terrible way to live. In fact, Jesus likens it to the bondage that it is. And you can never get free of it because you can never save enough to be secure. I was so heartbroken for Bill Gates here recently on the slide. on the thing. And I on this whole thing that's going on with Microsoft and all of that, listen, you have to have a greater interest in computers than I do to follow all of that. But all of the trial and the try to break up the whole thing, I'm all for people with ingenuity and different things working hard to make a living and do something that'll make fabulous amounts of money. I mean, if he kind of, was cutthroat and destroying some other people against the law, then that ought to be addressed and all. But it was interesting that they said now when they came out with the new ratings of the richest people in the United States or whatever, that there was now another man that was close to him within several billion dollars. I mean, that's like a near miss. But in this latest, thing where the stock market has gone down, that guy lost $30 billion. I will never know what that feels like. Do you realize that? Here I am living this world. I will most likely never know. You'll all leave this church if I'm ever worth $30 billion. Say, where is he getting this from? I'm working hard out there, and that guy's got an account in Switzerland. But I'll never know what it's like to lose $30 billion in the course of 2 weeks. I don't want to know what that feels like, frankly. And Jesus talks about the bondage of money apart from that willingness to give. And one of the most important truths concerning giving and concerning the Bible and concerning the Lord is that he, I am absolutely convinced, he did not devise this means of supporting his church because he's desperately in need of money. He looks at you and I and the tendencies of our flesh, and he says, those people have a need to give to stay free from being mastered by money. And every time we give to the Lord's purposes and to his kingdom in this world, I give away a little more of my selfishness and my tendency to be in bondage to money, and I have a lot of selfishness to give away. So by giving of my treasures to the things of the Lord, it keeps me from being mastered by money, and money is a terrible master. So the summary as it relates to money is that the Lord tells us in the New Testament we're to enjoy riches. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. But he warns us, and all of these things come from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. He warns those of us who are rich not to trust in riches because they're uncertain riches. He warns us, thirdly, don't let it become a source of pride where I'm convinced that I'm better than someone else because somehow I ended up wealthier than other people. And then the fourth thing that he tells us is to make sure that we use those resources for the kingdom under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 25, he moves to another theme that is really purely theoretical. None of us deal with it. None of us think about money on a daily basis. And then he moves on to an equally useless topic, that topic of worry, here in verse 25. You ever worry that you're worrying too much? This is a problem, isn't it? You've crossed a threshold as it relates to that. Don't raise your hand on that. I wasn't looking. So he tells us again, as his children, therefore I say to you, do not worry. And you notice that do not worry in verse 25. Then hop down to verse 31. He said, therefore do not worry. And there in the verse 34, therefore do not worry. So the theme of this is, it took me a lot to get this figured out. But I'm figuring the theme of this particular section is do not worry. And so he tells us, therefore I say to you, verse 25, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on, your clothing. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Is it? Really? There goes the economy. And so the Lord tells us not to worry about these things. Now in verses 19 through 24, he gave us instruction as his disciples on the handling of our abundance. And now in verses 25 through verse 34, he tells us what our attitudes are to be towards the necessities of life, what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear. And he tells us that we're not to worry about those things. We're not to spend our lives worrying about those things. And then he gives us an example of in all of this in verse 26 by telling us, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, I must differ with the environmentalists who are saying that any given animal is as valuable as a human being, but that isn't correct. As important as saving the species as are, let's maintain our perspective in all of this. It doesn't say we ought to house them out of their habitat or anything like that. But Jesus declares to us that a human being is of more valuable than the birds, and yet God feeds the birds. And so he tells us there, look at the birds of the air. And the word look means to learn thoroughly. Look at them for a lesson. And there's a lesson to be found in birds. We have a bird bath in our backyard. We put water in that and the birds come in and they splash around and then they look around for other things and around the yard. And we don't have any of those dreaded cats in our yard. This is a bird place, this backyard here. And we don't need any of those cats, those foul, terrible creatures. That they are thankless is the word I was trying to think of, among others. But what he's telling us is the birds, every time you see a bird, they're preaching a sermon. They're preaching a sermon. They're preaching a sermon. And the sermon they're preaching is, there's no need to worry. There's no need to worry. Have you ever seen a bird worried? One wing up, making its way through the yard, you know, and everything. The kid's in the nest. What am I going to do? And the kid's in the nest. You never see a bird worry. Ah, foghorn, leghorn, a little bit. Sometimes he could be prone to worry. But you never see a bird worried ever. But you never see a lazy bird either. Isn't it interesting? You never see one like napping, do you? I mean, they come in the yard, they're looking for stuff. They're looking for roller bugs and pincher bugs and worms, and anything else they can get a hold of. And they work very, very hard. And so he tells us that the birds preach a sermon to us every time we see them, and that is that God takes care of them, and if he takes care of the birds, he's going to take care of us, and that we needn't worry concerning our food. God is going to supply food for us. But again, I think it's very important that he's not going to supply food for us as we sit there with a remote in our hand in front of a television forever and ever all through the day and we're not out working and working hard. The birds work hard and God supplies for their need out of that hard work. Then he says something that's always fascinated me in verse 27. He said, which of you by worrying can add one cubit, that's 18 inches, to his stature? What he's talking about is the uselessness of worry. Have you ever accomplished anything by worry except to waste my time? I tell you by personal testimony, and for those of you who are younger than me, you cannot spend your time worse than worrying. In my life, and I doubt too many people are different than me, 90% of the things that I worried about plus never came to pass. And all of the things that I should have been worrying about, those were the things that I wasn't. I shouldn't have been worrying about anything. You know what I'm saying? If you've been here for a little while, you're tracking with me. It's a complete waste of time. Someone has said, it's like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. And that's exactly what it does. It keeps you occupied, but there's no progress at all. And so it is a complete waste of time. It's interesting that the word worry that's used there, it means to pull in different directions. That's exactly what worry does. It pulls us apart, and it can pull our lives apart if we're not wise concerning it. And so there isn't a reason to worry. It doesn't accomplish anything. I like what one man said it was a philosophy about life that he had. He said the best way to forget all about your troubles is to wear a tight pair of shoes. Yeah. I've used that one before, and I got kind of the same response, but I'm determined to make it famous. Then he moves on, the uselessness of worry, good for nothingness of worry. He says in verse 28 concerning clothing, he said, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, they just abide in the ground. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, the richest man in the world, and perhaps in all of history, able to adorn himself with whatever he wanted, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You ever look at flowers that he's made? They're so beautiful. Every one of them has a different scent. I mean, the attention to detail that God gives concerning something that's out for a little while, and then it's gone. We have a rose bush in our backyard. We should have had the study in my backyard. We have this rose bush. It's kind of this big climbing thing over an arbor in our backyard, and it just finished dropping all of its pink petals. And it comes out in the early spring with these beautiful small little pink roses, and we have just a few days to enjoy them before these hideous beetles come from the land of wherever to then begin to, you know, suck the life out of them and ruin them for us. But just these beautiful, beautiful flowers. And all of the flowers in the yard, they're there for a season, and then they burn back, or the frost takes them back, or the heat takes them back, or the next season moves on. You have to put different kinds of flowers in. You just take them and you put them in the green dumpster and they go out. Or in the old days, we all used to have incinerators. We put them in the incinerators and we burned them. And what they would do with the lilies of the field in those days is they would use them to start their fires. Here's this beautiful creation of God. And they'd take these things, pile them together, put them down, put the log, small sticks on top of it, and they would start the fire. It was something that they were burning before their eyes on a regular basis in that culture. And why does God make these things that are so beautiful, so temporal? Why does he invest so much into something that's so temporal? Because it pleases him. Because it pleases him. And how much more concerning us as his children, who are not temporal, who are eternal, who loves us, who we are accepted in the beloved. Our lives are pleasing now to him in Christ Jesus. And so he's going to clothe us. He's going to clothe us. He may not clothe us with what we want to be clothed with sometimes, but he will make sure that we're clothed with what he wants us to be clothed with. So the lilies of the field. And we could say, well, we don't really have lilies here, but maybe we have some other flowers. And as we look at those flowers, they preach to us the same message that God is going to clothe you. God is going to clothe you. If God gave me such beauty as this for such a short time, God is going to make sure that your needs are going to be met. And then he said, therefore, in light of this, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. To live my life as a Christian, as a member of his kingdom, on the level of completely consumed, day in, day out, with what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, and what I'm going to wear, is to waste my life. The whole world lives that way. The whole world lives that way. And if I live on that level, I'm going to throw my life away. God says, listen, trust in the fact that I'm going to supply these needs in your life so that you can then spend your life the way no one else can spend their life in this world, and that is for eternal things. And so he's going to supply. He's saying, I'm going to supply whatever you need to be freed up to do the real big thing about your life. And that's what I've called you to do. And that's what I've gifted you to do in service to him. And so it is. And so it is. He's faithful, always faithful to do that in our lives. Well, a person may say, well, if I'm not going to, you know, worry about what I'm eating or what I'm drinking or what I'm wearing, that's going to free up a lot of time in my life. And how should I spend that? And he tells us in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that we are prone to worry about will be added unto you. Seek first his things. That's my responsibility. And he'll take care of all of the rest of it in my life. And I have never known, never in my life have I known a single Christian who put the Lord and the things of the Lord first that ever starved to death and wasn't supplied by the Lord. Never known that to happen. It's interesting that David spoke in Psalm 37 and he said, I've been young. I like that. And now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. True in the Old Testament, true on into the New Testament. And the key to that verse 33 is that word first, making the things of God first in my life. And as that is the top priority, God will make sure that everything else follows. How many people are in that category? He's not going to let them starve and go naked and die of thirst. There aren't enough of them. So he's going to, I was going to go with someplace else on that, but I'll spare you that. And so he's going to take care of us there. Verse 34, he said, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, what do we worry about as much as what we're going to drink, what we're going to eat, and what we're going to wear? Tomorrow. At least we professionals who really know worry as we worry about. And the Lord knows that we worry about tomorrow. And sometimes there's this perverse thing within our flesh to think that somehow worrying about the future produces some kind of a hedge against it. That it's profitable in some way. That somehow, by virtue of me worrying today about tomorrow, somehow, I don't know how, it's an unspoken thing, but somehow it's going to make tomorrow better than it would have otherwise been. It's a goofy kind of thing. Those of you who aren't following me, you're in remedial worry class. You don't understand all of these things yet. The problem is that God never gives us the grace we'll need tomorrow until tomorrow. So when I worry about tomorrow, I don't have the grace for it yet. I only have grace for what I'll face today. God gives me the grace for that. So if I add all of tomorrow's things on, then it's going to wipe me out. God doesn't strengthen me to worry about tomorrow. So what I have to do is turn from that as a characteristic of my life. And so the Lord will give us the strength tomorrow for the things that we're going to face tomorrow. He gives us the strength today for the things that we face today. And to worry about tomorrow only accomplishes one thing, and that is it robs me of today. That's another thing I would tell people that are younger than me, or older, or whatever. There is no better way than to waste the daily of life, than to worry forever and ever about tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Doesn't mean you don't plan. Doesn't mean that you don't think about those things. Doesn't mean that we don't pray about those things. And it's possible to spend months and years missing out on even having one day be what it can be, ought to be, what God wants it to be, because it's destroyed by worry. And so the Lord speaks to us about that. Don't worry about it. Wait till you get into tomorrow, and then he'll give us the strength for it. chapter 7. I was hoping to finish Matthew tonight, but it looks like we might not get that far. In verse 7, he tells us in chapter 7, verse 1, and again, here's his methodology of laying out his principle and then illustrating his principle. So the next instruction he gives to us as his people is, judge not that you be not judged. That's the command. Now, before we move into an explanation of it or anything like that, let's just let the phrase search us. God forbids in me, as one of his disciples, that I be a person who judges other people. And what he means by judging is that I am not to judge people's hearts. I am not to judge their motives. I am not to judge what I cannot see. Later he's going to talk about the fact that I have not only complete freedom to, but a responsibility to judge fruit in people's lives. To judge the actions, to judge the words, to determine what kind of tree or life they are. But I'm never free to judge the motives or to judge their thoughts or the intents and these kinds of things because I don't have that information. And thus I can never come to a correct assessment in that judgment. And so God takes and he speaks continually through the scriptures that we are not to judge, we are not to repay evil for evil because we don't know enough to judge properly. Judgment is to be left to the Lord. It's very easy, isn't it? And the perverseness of our flesh to sometimes just look at a person and say, yeah. Yeah. I know what they're all about. I've seen that before. I know what they're thinking. You head into this whole fantasy world and it's nothing like them at all. And again, if my track record and is anything like your track record, I am wrong literally 95% of the time when I judge a person. I say, this is the way they are. This is what they're thinking here. This is why they did that and all these kinds of things. And come to find out later, I have missed it by a mile, more than a mile. Almost always. Almost always. So we're forbidden to judge people. Now, it's important that we understand a little bit here that it's not saying that I'm never ever to judge. Remember when Phil Donahue was on television? Isn't it good he's not on anymore? There's always something to praise the Lord for, isn't there? But I remember when we were first starting here, and I never missed a day of Phil Donahue. I'm just kidding. He came on right after my favorite soaps, so easy, and we didn't have a remote then, and it all just flowed right into each other, and but Phil Donahue used to. He would get Christians on there on a regular basis, and once in a while, I would catch that. And he'd always stack this thing. He'd always put the most learned and articulate heathens in the world on one side of a panel, and there'd be like 8 chairs for them. And then he'd bring out one Christian wearing a pair of overalls and sit him on the other side of the thing. And, once in a while, he'd bring Jerry Falwell in, and Jerry Falwell would stop the show. That guy is much better on those shows than he is as a preacher, and he's a good preacher. I mean, he knows how to, he's very, very good in those venues. But inevitably, they'd have some people with some kind of a dabbling in their past with Christianity, or they're backslidden away from the Lord, or they want nothing to do with the Lord, but there's a little, cluster of verses that they always memorize. And one of them is, whenever you begin to convict them related to the Scriptures or the Word of God, one of the things they'll say is, didn't Jesus say, judge not that you be not judged? And then they have the other one that comes right out of their hip pocket just as quickly. Yet, didn't Jesus say that let you who is without sin cast the first stone? Yes, but didn't he go on to say, go and sin no more? And so he's not talking about the fact that we're never to judge a situation or judge the fruit of a life. And one of the things the Bible calls us to do, again, I can't judge the motive, I can't judge the thoughts, but the Bible tells us to test all things and hold fast to what is good. What do I test it by? The Word of God. And when I test it by the Word of God, it's not me judging the situation, my friend, it is God judging the situation. And I've had many such conversations with people over the years that have pulled out the old, you know, Matthew 7:1 stiletto, you know, on me in the witnessing thing or something, and say, wait a second. The Lord's Word judges you. I don't judge you. And He judges you very, very clearly, and you need to repent and turn back to Him. And so all of these, misunderstandings that center around all of this. So he says, we're not to judge. And then he tells us why, that you be not judged. One of the interesting things is that what I am toward other people tend to be towards me. There's a wonderful justice that goes on in this world in that way. When a person is gracious toward other people, when they fail, and in their relationship with them and all, then when that person falls short in the relationship, it's amazing how everyone all the way around is gracious to that person, isn't it? It comes back. There's a sowing and reaping process all through life. You watch someone who's critical of every single person and every flaw and every failure and that whole thing, and then watch when they fail and see what comes back to them. And so, judge not, he says, and that you be not judged, because it's going to come back to me. As he said, therefore, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And it's a truth concerning life. And why do you look, he said, at the speck, a little wood speck, in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank or the 4x4 in your own eye? He said, how can you say to your brother, here, I notice you've got a speck in your eye and I want to remove it out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Jesus said, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus is telling us here that instead of judging other people, our time would be much better spent judging ourselves, where we do know the thoughts, and we do know the motives, and we do know the intents of the heart. It is a fascinating observation related to this passage, because the beam and the speck are made of the same thing. One's just bigger than another. And it's amazing when I have a beam of sin in my own eye, how quickly I notice a speck of the same sin in someone else's life. Why? Because I'm so familiar with it because of this big beam in my eye. And can you imagine one time when Karen and I, we bought a house and we were moving into it in Napa, and somehow in all of the thing, I got a piece of metal in my eye. Just stuck right on the eye, you know, and I'm trying to wash the thing out and everything, and I'm hoping that it's anything other than a piece of metal stuck in my eye. But sure enough, it was there, and I had to go to the, what is the doctor, the ophthalmist or whatever, so I went there, you know, somebody, he was an ist of some kind, and they put there in there, and then they got this thing like this, robot probe thing coming towards your eye, and then they say, now whatever you do, don't blink. Excuse me, The last time I heard this was an involuntary reflex when a robot arm is coming toward your eye. And so it's coming towards the eye. Imagine if I couldn't be, I couldn't be any more horrified in that circumstance than to see the doctor come that was running the machine and he got two big beams sticking out of his eye. How in the world can he do it? How can he handle it? He can't. He can't. But with that whole thing, a beam in my eye, a mote or a speck in someone else's eye, the classic observation is, isn't it amazing how terrible my sin looks in someone else's life? And it does. And why do I notice these sins in other people's lives? Most often, because I'm dominated by the same sin. When a man or a woman, it produces a sympathetic and a compassionate person toward anyone who has anything, the smallest speck in their life of what once dominated me. And it is only by virtue of God removing it from my own life, and you watch the person that's had it removed from their life, then how they deal with other people. And they're very compassionate, and they're very, very gentle, because they understand how painful all of that can be. And so he warns us here. And his use of the word hypocrite there in verse 5 is interesting. Because he's talking about this guy with a beam in his own eye, and he's going around looking at specks in everyone else's eye and in everyone else's eyes. And, you know, a hypocrite is an actor, someone who tries to appear to be one thing when they really aren't that. And if a person is really concerned about that sin and the body of Christ, the first thing they'll do is deal with it in their own life. If they just go around and find it in everybody else, then they're pretending that they're concerned about it, but they're not. Until I deal with it myself, between the Lord and I, then it's just hypocrisy if I go around pointing it out in everyone else. And then finally, in verse 6, Jesus said, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine or pigs, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, Jesus is telling us here that we need to be careful and we need to be discerning about where we spend our time and where we invest our time and our lives in, what kind of lives we invest our lives in time in. Now, the interesting thing, in the Old Testament, both dogs and pigs were both unclean animals, according to the law of Moses. Now, when he talks about dogs here, we must be careful because it is a billion-dollar industry to take care of having pets and dogs in the United States of America, and it's never a waste of money when it's directed towards dogs, but when it's directed towards cats, that's a terrible waste of money. But at any rate, billions of dollars are spent every year taking care of these animals. We love our pets. And so when we see the Lord talking about dogs, we tend to think about my little Abby, my Cocker Spaniel at home, you know. I know she wasn't bright, but, you know, she did the best she could. We think of Lassie, we think of these different, Benji or whatever that dog was, these different things. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a cur. He's talking about dogs that roamed around in packs, that were dangerous. They were violent. when Paul writes to the church at Philippi and he warns them of the dogs, the false teacher, he's not warning them of a lassie. He's not warning them even concerning, he's warning them concerning these wild dogs that roamed around the ancient world. And he was warning them not even supremely concerning the fact that they would bite you, but what they would infect you with is false teachers in biting you. And so here he's talking about a cur, these dogs that roamed around in packs. They were dangerous. They were dangerous to those who came into contact with them. And there are people who are violently hostile towards the things of God. And we are free to use discernment in that situation and excuse ourselves from that situation because the message that we carry is not one that they have any regard for. A pig, the second illustration, is an interesting one because you have a pearl necklace in the image of a pig. And one of the things is if you give a pearl necklace to a pig, it lacks the capacity for appreciation. So you give a string of pearls to a pig, it never says, "Oh, how lovely. This will look so nice against my pink skin." Never does that. It'll just go down into the mud like everything else and be stomped under the mud like everything else. And so you have the pig, no capacity for appreciating the things of the Lord, a pearl necklace, it's wasted. And so the lesson is that in our sharing of the things of the Lord, we are absolutely free to judge who it is in this sense that we're talking to and we're investing our time in. If they are violently hostile towards us, we're free to excuse ourselves from that. And then if they are completely indifferent to it, they don't care one single bit about it, like the pig in a necklace, it's fine just to move on to the next person who wants to hear the message that we carry. And so there needs to be judgment and discernment in that sense. Well, who in the world has the wisdom for determining all of that? Not you and not me. And that's why he moves on to the next thing and theme in verse 7, and that is the importance of prayer.